You're listening to the Philly Young Adults Podcast.
Over a year ago, we started the book of Mark. And here in chapter 14, where we're going to begin tonight, this is the countdown. This is the beginning in the last three chapters of Mark of the end of the life of Jesus. And Easter is coming up soon. We know that means his death on the cross and his resurrection. But chapter 14 really begins Mark's account of these last few days of the life of Jesus, and from his account, which is per many Bible scholars believe, per Peter's perspective, what that all looked like. So tonight, get your fingers ready, because we are going to flip a little bit to some different places, because all four of the gospel writers have some different perspectives on these events. Once again, as I mentioned, I think last time I taught, this last week of Jesus' life, we have more information than any other part of his life. So naturally, each one of the gospel writers gives us a different kind of angle and perspective. So we're going to mainly focus on Mark's perspective of those last few days of Jesus' life up until the Lord's Supper. So we're going to go from verse 1 to verse 26, just so you know where we're headed tonight. We're not doing the last three chapters, all right? Don't be concerned. We're going to do the first 26 verses, but it is important for us just to reference some other details that the other gospel writers tell us. So if you look at chapter 14 in Mark, verses 1 and 2, what he does in the beginning of this chapter is he kind of gives us this sandwich method, which is he'll show us where we are chronologically, and then he kind of departs for it. If you look in your Bibles, just to give you a general idea, in verses 3 through 9, he's going to sandwich inside the chronology of these events another story, and then he's going to come back to what's happening. So you could almost read verses 1 and 2 and then jump down to 10 and 11 to understand the chronology of the events. And then in verses 3 through 9, he's going to tell us a story, and we'll get to how that connects to everything. Okay? So just so you have an idea. But let's look at verses 1 and 2. So Mark says, and in the Greek it says, now, after 2 days, so this is hinting at there's a transition here, okay? And we're heading in a certain direction, and that is toward the cross. And he says, now, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they were presently seeking how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. For they said, your Bible, your translation might say, not during the feast, lest there shall be an uproar of the people. So they knew that this was a big, important week. And the reason why it was an important week is Mark tells us here, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we'll get to why that's significant in a second. But here he's setting the stage, and the religious leaders, knowing that there was a ton of people in Jerusalem at this time, because the Passover feast was meant to be celebrated in Jerusalem. So there was a huge crowd present there, and they knew that many of those people, as it said for the triumphal entry on Sunday of this week, many of them welcomed Jesus, believed him to be a prophet, and some of them expected him to be the Messiah. So they thought, in deceptiveness and trickery, we have to figure out a way where we can get Jesus to take him out without the people seeing, because we might cause an uproar, because a lot of people like him. So they had determined that they're going to wait till after this week of Passover, when some of the crowds kind of disperse. Now, Matthew, if you want to turn briefly, Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 5, he gives us a couple additional details that I think are important. So I'll give you guys a second to get there. to sort of help us nail down the timestamp of where these events are happening. So it's Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. It says there, "Now it came to pass," and this is, again, this Matthew's rendition of what Mark just told us in verses 1 and 2. "It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings," and what he's referring to is the Olivet Discourse, which Dan taught on last time in chapter 3. "So when Jesus had finished all of these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" This is what has to happen. "And then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" So you can go back to Mark chapter 14. The reason why we looked there is Matthew kind of confirms that it's likely that this was all happening. This council with the high priests and the Sanhedrin was happening probably on Tuesday evening, because we know on Tuesday Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse, and which again last time we looked at it, chapter 13, and so this is likely Tuesday evening on the last week of the week of Jesus' life. And Jesus said, "In 2 days is the Passover." So on Thursday evening is when they had the Last Supper, and Friday is when Jesus was killed. So Matthew confirms to us again, this is what's happening in this time. Now, to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Maybe you've read the Bible before, if you're like me, and you've kind of just read over something like the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you might not really think like, well, why is that significant? What does that all mean? Maybe you're somewhat familiar of the imagery of why the Jewish people celebrated these feasts, but for our purposes tonight, I think it's really important for us to be reminded of why they were celebrating the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And these two things coincided with each other, and those terms were even kind of used interchangeably. So, in order to give us a background on that, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. We're just going to briefly read together, again, to help set the stage here before we move on further. So it's Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. So in the story of Moses, the children of Israel, you remember God sends these plagues on the people of Egypt, and the last plague was going to be the firstborn child of every family would be killed by this angel of death. And if you remember what was instructed by God is the people of Israel were to sacrifice a lamb and put blood over their doorpost so that angel would pass them by and they would not fall victim to this plague. And in all of that, this is when God instructed the people of Israel originally, this is the OG celebration, okay, of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is where that comes from. So if you look in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, we'll just read the verse 17 verses together again, because once we get to Jesus having this Passover meal with his disciples, which we call the Last Supper, you're going to start to see some of these connections and how Jesus and what he did is a reflection of everything we read right here. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the years to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house Take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So this would be when they would celebrate around this time, the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So they were to kill and eat the lamb and eat this Passover meal at evening time. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. We're up to verse 8 now. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with the bitter herbs they shall eat it. So to this day, they would use bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of the slavery they had endured, and the unleavened bread. We'll get to the meaning of that as we read on further. So verse 9, do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted with fire, its head with its legs and its entrails, or its guts. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it. Now this is how they were eating the first ever Passover meal. Very different than how Jesus was going to do it with his disciples. You shall eat it, verse 11, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So they were to eat it in haste and have unleavened bread because they didn't have time to make bread in the normal process because they were getting ready to head out of Egypt and be delivered by God through the Red Sea. They didn't know how all that was going to look yet. So this was an idea of you need to be ready to go, but you're going to eat this meal first before you head out of Egypt. And verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a seven-day celebration, and the Passover meal happened within that seven-day celebration. And he says in verse 15, on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. And no manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. And then finally, we'll pause here after verse 17. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. So you can go back to Mark chapter 14. So this is why Mark points out to us that this was that time of year. It was the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was the Passover in verse 1. And again, there were people anticipating a Messiah to come to be like the first Messiah, who was Moses, who led them out of Egypt. And Egypt is a picture of sin in the Bible. And they were waiting for another Messiah to come to deliver them, many of them thought, from the Romans, from the rule that they were under from the Romans. But many of them also missed the fact that the Messiah was meant to come and to suffer and to do something even greater than just overthrow the Romans. And that's why Jesus had this Last Supper meal that we will read at the end of our passage tonight. So let's read on then in verse 3. So here is now a kind of an interruption in this story where Matthew and Mark both do this. They give us this picture of the woman coming to anoint Jesus with this spikenard, and we're probably familiar with the story, but let's read it together. And the reason why they put this here is it's really meant to be a contrast, to hold up this woman who comes to Jesus and Judas together. So this, again, is not exactly in the chronology of events, and we'll see why that is. But let's read it together first. So verse 3, Mark says, "And being in Bethany, out the house of Simon the leper," so we don't know exactly if Simon, this guy Simon, was present. The language doesn't tell us, but it was his house. We know he was a leper, so he may have been someone that was healed by Jesus at some point. But there was a gathering at his house, and as he, Jesus, sat at the table, a woman, Mark doesn't tell us who this woman is, but in John, and we will read it together, so get ready to flip again. John tells us it's Mary, the sister of Martha. "A woman came having an alabaster flask." Some of your Bibles might say box, but a more proper translation is flask. It was a small bottle, a very costly oil of spikenard. So what in the world is spikenard? Well, apparently, glad you asked. This is referring to the origin. It was a plant that came from India, and it produced this oil that was very valuable. So that's what it's like, the nard plant, I think. You can double check me on that. So that's what that terminology refers to. And it says that she then broke, and only Mark tells us this, that she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some, and Matthew tells us it was the disciples, who were indignant. They were upset by this among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted?" And we know in John, and we'll look at it briefly together, that Judas was the one leading the charge and giving this criticism. And ironically enough, that word "wasted" is the same word that Jesus used, which is translated the son of perdition or the son of waste, that Judas's life ended up tragically being a waste. But this woman brought something very valuable to Jesus, which he will honor, but they are calling it a waste in the name of religion. So if we read on verse 5, Mark says, "For it might have been sold for 300 denarii," or excuse me, the Judas and the disciples said this, and 300 denarii would have been equal to an entire year's wages. That was the value this flask of oil had. "And we could have given it to the poor." So they make an excuse for the criticism by saying, "We could have done good things with this. We could have given it to the poor instead of wasting it here by pouring it on Jesus." And notice Jesus, they don't criticize him here in this scene, just Mary. And they criticized her, Mark tells us, sharply. So they were not too kind toward Mary coming here and giving this act of love and devotion toward Jesus. But Jesus said in her defense in verse 6, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good," the idea is a not just morally good, but a lovely work for me. That's what the word means. "For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good." And only Mark tells us this part of Jesus' answer. "But me, you do not always have." He was about to go and die a couple days later. "She has done what she could." And only again, Mark tells us those words of Jesus. "She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." And apparently Mary understood something that the disciples did not about the fact that Jesus was about to give his life. She didn't understand the whole gospel, but she knew that this is what was coming. Verse 9, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." So these are prophetic words of Jesus, and we are literally living them out because he said, what she is doing here will be known to the entire world in the future years. And here we are reading about it tonight because Jesus said she would be honored. It's kind of cool when you're living in prophetic words, and that is the truth. So before we look at this a little closer, it's important for us to remember that we should not confuse this scene that we just read with a very similar scene in Luke chapter 7. We're not going to go there tonight. But in Luke chapter 7, there was also a scene where a woman came, but that was in Galilee, and it says she was a sinful woman, and it doesn't give us her name. And she came to a house of a Pharisee, and we're told his name was also Simon. So there are some similarities, but it tells us specifically that that Simon, a Pharisee, was there, and he conversed with Jesus. And here in Mark, it just says it's the house of Simon. It doesn't tell us that this Simon the leper was there present. And she also brought an alabaster flask, but we know that those are two different scenarios. And that's confirmed when you look at John chapter 12. So if you want to turn to John chapter 12 briefly, John gives us some additional details that are worth noting in addition to what Mark said. John chapter 12, verse 1. In the beginning of the chapter, we'll just look at the first 8 verses. So John, interestingly enough, in verse 1, he says that this occurred with Mary and Jesus 6 days before the Passover. So that would mean that this was either Saturday or Friday evening, a day or two before the triumphal entry on Sunday. So once again, Matthew and Mark place this circumstance in chapter Mark specifically in 14 to serve as a contrast, not necessarily because it happened in chronological order. And John tells us it happened a day or two before this week. And he says in verse 1, and Jesus came to Bethany, this is where it occurred, and Lazarus was also there, who had been dead before when he raised from the dead. So once dead, now alive at this gathering. Verse 2, then they made him a supper, and Martha, Mary's sister, was also there. You guys may recall her in some of the gospel stories. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary, and John specifically names her here. Why is that Mark doesn't name Mary and John does? Well, some people think it may have been because Mark, he wrote much earlier than John, and he may have been trying to protect the name of Mary when he wrote. John wrote much later in years as an old man, and he had no reason not to include some of these extra details that he's giving us here. So in verse 3, he specifically says this was Mary. And she took a pound of this very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet also. So Mark just says it was Jesus' head. He says she also anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And a result of this, which Mark doesn't tell us, was that the house was filled with the fragrance of oil, that this act of love and devotion from Mary filled the house with a sweet-smelling aroma. But one of the disciples, and here John specifically says it was Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii, again, a year's wages, and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but why? Because he was a thief. And John points us to the state of Judas's heart. And he had the money box. He was the treasurer. And he used to take what was put in it. So we clearly see there that he was a thief. And then verse 7, but Jesus said, let her alone in response to Judas and the disciples. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. So you can go back to Mark chapter 14 now. So just to say a couple words on this scene with Mary, because I do think there is some application, obviously, that we can pull from this. If you look at again where it says in verse 3, being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came, having an alabaster flask that was very costly oil of spikenard, and she broke the flask and poured it on his head. That word broke implies force. It's not that she smashed it on Jesus' head. So there was a long spout on it, and she had to use some force to break the spout. And the idea is that she intended to empty the entire contents of the bottle in anointing Jesus, that it was designed in such a way where it would kind of just pour out a little bit at a time because it was very valuable. But her intent was to dump the whole thing out in honoring Jesus here. And you'll notice in verses 6 through 9, when Jesus gives his response and his defense of her, he says in verse 6 to the disciples' criticism, and make no mistake about it, Judas led the charge in the criticism, but the disciples joined in. They were true followers of Jesus, but they joined in here. And it's a warning to us, right? How easily do we jump in when there is gossip or when there is criticism going on, especially with other believers? That is not to be so. And here the disciples, who are not named, but we know who they are, they were there, they joined in with Judas in his criticism. And Jesus says in verse 6, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a good work for me. For verse 7, you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. Jesus is not saying that we should never go into social action, that we should not help the poor. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is there is a reality that poverty will always be something that exists in our world until the day when there is a perfect ruler on the throne, that is, his name is Jesus. And on that day, poverty will be completely removed from the earth. But until that day, poverty will exist. And it's not that we're not to address it, but he was only there for a temporary time. And here, Mary came knowing that her time was limited, that she had limited opportunities to interact with her Savior, to do something like this. She made the most of her opportunity. And I think it's a good reminder for us that on this earth, as followers of Jesus Christ, we only have so many opportunities to live for him and to do for him, to do things in devotion and love for him. When we're in eternity, we will be perfected. We will be still, it says there in Revelation, serving him and loving him and understanding his grace. But only here and now on earth will we have the opportunity to do things for him in devotion and in love. And one day we know there will be a reward for those things. And we're to make the most of those opportunities. And it doesn't always feel that way, because all we know is this earth and we feel like this is our only experience. But compared to eternity, this amount of time we have is short. And so this is what Jesus is saying. You have the poor with you always. But the disciples and Judas were trying to say, hey, we can use this as a waste. We can go bless the poor. This is what Jesus is getting at. And he has said also of her, in Mark's words in verse 8, she has done what she could, right? Hopefully one day when we stand before the Lord, we'll be able to say, I did everything that I could in my strength, in what you gave me. One Bible commentator said, God expects no more from us than what we can do. But beware of setting your sights so low that you believe that doing nothing is doing what you can. There can be no higher commendation than this. All cannot do great things for Christ, but it is well if each one does what he can as unto the Lord himself. And this is what Mary did here. She did what she could, what she was able to do. And Jesus says she did it in verse 9, because she was anointing his body for burial. That was verse 8, excuse me. And then in verse 9, he says, assuredly, I say to you, again, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her, fulfilling prophecy in front of us here today. So moving on then, now again, we switch gears in verses 10 and 11, and we're back to Judas, and it's very likely that, once again, these are the events that were taking place on Tuesday evening after the Olivet Discourse, and says in verse 10 and 11, "Then Judas Iscariot," and Mark only mentions Judas in chapter 3 and chapter 14 here, in one other place later in chapter 14. And then Mark says he was one of the 12. And in the Greek, there is an article there where it says he was the one of the 12, that he was notorious because of who he was. "And he went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad," the chief priests, "and promised to give him money." And Matthew tells us that specific sum of money was 30 pieces of silver. And without getting into detail tonight, that's significant because there are some prophetic words in the book of Zechariah, I believe chapter 11, that hint toward this, that presently they were fulfilled and there was going to be a future time where the Messiah would be betrayed. And that specific number, 30 pieces of silver, is mentioned in the book of Zechariah. And so, back to Mark 14, verse 11, "he sought and began to seek how he might conveniently betray him." And Luke adds how he would do that in the absence of the multitude. So Judas was also aware, we have to do this. We have to trap Jesus in such a way where it is not in front of the crowds, where we cause an uproar. So he was presently, actively in his mind, scheming and trying to figure out, how is this going to happen? And this agreement was made. So before we move on, as we look again at Judas and Mary, there's a clear contrast here. This act of love and devotion and this act of betrayal by Judas, some have said it's like a jeweler putting a diamond on a piece of black velvet, right? This act of Mary stands out behind the darkness in the background even more when you hold it up in front of Judas, who we know his life. And when we look at this, you might be wondering, well, what was Judas's motivation behind making this decision? He was one of the 12. Why would he betray Jesus? Why would he do this? Well, again, John clearly said that he was a thief, that there was these things going on in his heart, that there was covetousness, that he wanted things that he couldn't have. So there was that, and that led into his actions and his character. Some also theorized that he wanted to force Jesus into a position where he would openly declare himself as the Messiah. And if he was put on display, then maybe he would finally do that, that was something Judas desired, and maybe he wanted Jesus to do that, and by forcing him out to the public, maybe Jesus would finally do that. Others say he was bitter, Judas, because of the rebuke he had received from Jesus with Mary, and because of that, that may have been the last straw for him, and he went out to do this act of betrayal. It's also possible that Judas was extremely disappointed and frustrated that Jesus was not who he wanted him to be, that he wanted Jesus to be that Messiah who was going to overthrow the Romans. So, because he was disappointed and discouraged that Jesus was not who he wanted him to be, he then tried to make the most of this situation in his betrayal. And there are people today that make similar decisions, and they claim to follow Jesus and only follow him because of who they want Jesus to be or what they can get from him, not because of who he is. And as soon as he is not who we want him to be, we can become frustrated or disappointed, like Judas. And they may be more devoted to a ministry or an ideal than a person. And in the end, really, if we hold up these two people, Mary and Judas, this is what separated the two. This is what separates a true follower of Christ like Mary from Judas. Judas, in reality, he was just a fan of Jesus. He was not a follower. He was not willing to sacrifice for Jesus like Mary was. If you think about a fan watching or attending a sporting event, they're only engaged with the action to the extent that they can be entertained or to meet some selfish needs of theirs. If you're a sports fan, you know the experience of going and watching a sporting event. But a true follower, someone who is actually in the battle or in the event, is engaged in that battle and willing to sacrifice for the mission, to put themselves through something. And a true follower of Jesus Christ is willing to sacrifice for him and for the greater good of the gospel being known in the world. If you look back in the gospels, there are two other times that we see Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha. And both of those times, first, if you guys remember, it was Mary and Martha in the house, and Martha was serving, getting the meal ready, and she was getting a little annoyed that Mary was sitting with Jesus. And she's like, Jesus, come on. I'm doing all the work here. And Mary, and Jesus says, she's here worshiping. Once again, she's making the most. She was sitting at his feet. And then another time in the book of John, we see Jesus comes to Mary and Martha after Lazarus died. And it tells us there that Mary fell down at Jesus' feet and she came to him knowing that only he had the ability to change the situation they were in. And there was love and devotion in those acts. And we see that of her. And that was what separates, in essence, a true follower of Jesus. And we look at Judas and Mary here. Now, going on in verse 12, after this, it says that there is going to be a preparation of this Passover meal. So this brings us now to Thursday. If you look at verse 12, Mark says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare? So it was given this was going to happen. They knew they were going to do this with Jesus, that you may eat the Passover. It was not a question of if, it was a question of where they were going to gather together. And that was a big deal, because most of the times you would gather together with your family to celebrate this meal and the Passover and this whole week, and they knew they were going to spend this time with Jesus. And Jesus knew that the night before he was killed, these were the people he wanted to be with. And that was pretty special, that they were planning to be together for this Passover meal. So verse 13, it says, and he sent out two of his disciples, and Luke tells us it was Peter and John, and he said to them, go into the city. So they were somewhere outside of the city when he gave them these directions. And he said, a man will, future tense, but definitely will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Now that sounds kind of random, but that would have been an unusual sight because most of the time in that culture, a woman would be carrying a pitcher of water. And apparently the guys carried around water in animal skins. I guess that would have been more heavy. So the guys typically did that. So it would have been odd for them to see some guy carrying a pitcher of water. So it would have stuck out to them if they saw this. And Jesus says, follow him, follow that guy. Now he doesn't say, go up and say hi and greet him. So in some ways, this was kind of like a covert mission. When they spotted the guy, they were just to follow him. And verse 14, he says, wherever, in an unnamed place, he doesn't tell him specifically where, he goes in, say to the master of that house, where the guy with the pitcher goes in, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will, future tense, but definitely, show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, and there, in a place unnamed, make ready for us. And so his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So why all the secrecy here? It seems like Jesus is saying this is what's going to happen, but he's being a little vague. So there is a level of faith they have to display and following his directions to get where he's sending them. But remember, Judas is still planning and scheming right now. And Jesus doesn't want Judas to get too tipped off on what's going on here, because he specifically wants to have this meal in private with his disciples. So Judas, you know, he's off doing his thing, and he gives these directions to Peter and John to go prepare the room, and it says they follow the directions. And once again, this would have been Thursday afternoon when they did this. All four Gospels record this event. And the fact that the disciples, you know, again, intended to be with Jesus here is a very intimate thing. In that culture, when you ate a meal together, that showed there was a real true bond of friendship. So in addition to all of this, just, you know, for fun fact, well, it's not a fact, it's a theory. Some people think that this upper room that was prepared for the Passover meal was the house of Mark, who was the author of this book, because we know in the book of Acts that Mark's house was a place where the early church followers met together. It's just a theory, okay? But it could have been. So, you know how, like, when you watch The Chosen and you're like, that could have happened, but probably not. But anyway, maybe it did, maybe it didn't, but just interesting theory. So moving on, now, as we look into them beginning this meal together, Jesus is going to make an announcement that is going to shock everyone in this meal that is meant to be a celebration. And in verse 17, it says, in the evening, now remember back in Exodus, it said, this is when the meal was to be celebrated, in the evening, so that's when it was, he came with the 12, and now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. He didn't say Judas. He said, one of you. And what was their response? They weren't all like, Judas. They were like, well, we know exactly what he's talking about. In fact, very much the contrary. Look at verse 19. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? No one suspected it was Judas. And this is very sobering to acknowledge that no one expected that Judas was the betrayer. In fact, they were all looking at themselves. They were all looking at their own hearts. And Judas had very well fooled everyone as far as what he was doing. And it goes on, verse 20. He answered Jesus and said to them, it is one of the 12. So it's one of you. It's kind of probably putting a little damper on the meal, but it needed to happen. Who dips with me in the dish. So it wasn't as if they were like, oh, whoever dips in next is going to be the one. Like, don't do it. The idea is they were all close enough to dip in the dish, and they had been all doing it. This was an intimate meal together. So it was going to be one of them. And they had been all doing it. So again, Jesus is not tipping them off at all. And Jesus said in verse 21, the Son of Man indeed goes, and that word implies a homegoing. Jesus is thinking about returning to heaven through his death on the cross. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. So Jesus was not put to death just because an act of Judas, but because it was also written before that that was what he was called to do, that that was his mission, and he was fulfilling what Scripture said. And Judas was also fulfilling what Scripture said, that the Messiah would be betrayed. And Jesus says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man, clearly calling himself here the Messiah, don't ever let anyone tell you Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, because here is one example of where he did. The Son of Man is being presently, actively betrayed. And it would have been better for, or good for that man if he had never been born. It would have been better if that man never lived a life than to live a life of waste and ended it by betraying the Messiah. And yet Jesus still loved Judas. Now, right after Jesus said that, Matthew tells us, amazingly enough, that Judas spoke up. You don't have to turn there. That Judas spoke up and said, Rabbi, is it I? And Jesus said to him, you have said it. And apparently it was quiet enough that not everyone heard this interaction, and they still did not understand that Judas was the one. And how do we know that? One more time, if you turn with me to John chapter 13, John makes it clear, and he gives us a lot of detail from this upper room discourse, but John fills in the gaps here a little bit in what's going on. We're just going to read it together. We're not going to expound on it tonight. But if you look at John chapter 13, beginning in verse 21, it says there, then now this is after Jesus washed the disciples' feet, including Judas. Verse 21 in chapter 13, John says, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit. He took no joy in calling Judas out here. He was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom they spoke. Now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. It was John. And Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was whom Jesus spoke. So John was right next to Jesus, leaning on him, and Peter's like, yo, ask him who it is. Verse 25, and then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And again, there were some who were close enough to him at that meal, including Judas, who he could hand that piece of bread to be dipped, and they would all be would have been doing it. And he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. So because Judas was not truly a follower of Jesus Christ, he opened himself to be influenced by the other side, that is not the light. And Satan influenced him also to enact this betrayal. And Jesus said to him, what you do, do it quickly. But no one at the table knew what reason he said that to him. No one knew why Jesus was saying this to Judas. For some thought, because Judas has the money box, that Jesus said this to him. Buy these things and we need for the feast. They're like, oh, Judas has got to go out and run an errand. Or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. And we know, you can turn back to the book of Mark. We know that all the other the gospel writers can confirm that it is most likely at this point that Judas left, and Jesus now finishes this supper with his disciples in a very important monumental moment. And we'll read it together, and actually in 3 weeks from tonight, so not next week, not the week after, but the week after, in our home groups, we're going to take communion together, and we'll talk more about what all this means. Spoiler alert, okay? Just to get you prepared for that. So Judas goes out, and now Jesus wants to finish this meal with his disciples. And in verse 22, it says, and as they were eating, so Jesus, although he was about to do a new work, it wasn't like he came with some other grape juice and some new matzah, and they were like, oh, this is different. He took the materials that were already on the table. Again, everything that happened in Exodus was just a foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to do one day. So as they were eating, he took the bread that was already there, and he blessed it. And Luke and Paul, so funny enough, John doesn't tell us about this part of the meal, but actually in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us about it. And Luke in his gospel and Paul both say that when Jesus blessed it, he gave thanks. And he broke it and he gave it to them and said, take, eat. This, the idea is, this broken thing, this bread, this unleavened bread is my body. And without going into detail, he's using figurative language here. If you want to talk more about communion, we can do that. We actually recorded a Young Adults podcast episode. We talked about how to take communion. But there are other sects of Christianity that claim that Jesus' body and blood are actually the bread and the wine when you take communion today. But this was figurative, symbolic language Jesus was using. So he's not saying, this is my body. He's saying, this thing represents my body to the disciples. And in verse 23, it says, then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, and that phrase, given thanks, is where we get the term Eucharist. That's what the word Eucharist means. It means to give thanks. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from the same cup. So they weren't worried about sharing germs, apparently. And he said to them, this is representative of my blood of the new covenant, which is shed, and that word shed implies a violent pouring out for many, that his blood, as the spotless lamb, would be shed for many. And assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer, this is my last Passover meal, drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I am the host and drink at a continual feast. And in Revelation chapter 19, that's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, which you and I will all be present with Jesus at one day, and he will be the host. And this is what he's talking about, and he says he will drink it in a new type of drink, right, the heavenly wine, in the new kingdom of God. That will be it. That was the time he was looking ahead to. So although this was a very somber meal in some ways, it was also looking ahead to something great and wonderful. And when they had sung a hymn, it tells us, amazingly, in joy, and it was customary for those who had the Passover meal together to sing a hymn afterwards, possibly from the Psalms, chapter 113 to 118. Many people think that was kind of the custom. So they sang a hymn together, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. So as we prepare to conclude tonight, just a couple things on what we just read on this Last Supper scene. Paul adds in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, verses 23 through 25, you can read it on your own, in his account of this Last Supper, that Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. That Jesus also said that. And it's interesting that Paul had that insight. Someone told him that, apparently, or the Holy Spirit revealed that to him. And that word remembrance is not just like remembering someone or in memory of someone who has died. That word remembrance means it's a present participation in a past event because Jesus is alive now. So when we take communion, it's not just remembering something that happened in the past and that Jesus has died and that's over with, but we're presently participating in something together that is an ongoing event because Jesus is alive and we're all going to one day eat a meal with him, the marriage supper of the Lamb, again in Revelation chapter 19. Warren Wiersbe in his commentary, I liked his summary of this, he said, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, by faith, we have communion with him. This is not some magical experience, and unfortunately, there are people that kind of treat it that way. He says, it's not some magical experience produced by the bread and the cup. That's not the point. It's a spiritual experience that comes through our discerning of Christ and the meaning of the supper. That this is an experience of communion with him. And Paul also says in that passage that we should examine ourselves, just as the disciples here examined their own hearts and said, What is in me? Am I the betrayer? And when we take communion together, we're to examine our hearts and say, What sin is in my life? What needs to go? So I don't take this communion in a way that is not honest before the Lord. I'll finish with this, and the worship team can come up tonight. If you want to turn one last place, I promise, this is the last one, to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews ties all of this together, and he tells us the significance of this Passover meal and what Jesus accomplished. And it's Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. We'll just read it together. And as we read this together, What we'll do is we'll enter into worship and we'll thank the Lord for the goodness of these things, what he's accomplished for us. And I would encourage you tonight, if this has never been a reality in your life, if you're only, in a word, just a fan of Jesus, but it's never been true devotion or service, that you should make that decision tonight to follow him. And maybe this can be the first time you truly worship him in person when we sing together. But in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, the writer says this. This is the point. This is what Jesus accomplished in this meal. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices before that's what was necessary, which can never take away sins. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice, when he became that spotless lamb, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, and this is a quote from Jeremiah, who spoke about this new covenant, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." And he concludes, well, what does this mean for us today, here together, as followers of Jesus? "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." The day that Jesus talked about at that Last Supper that he was waiting for. And in John 17, Jesus says, he's waiting for you and I. He can't wait for that day when you and I are together. And in the meantime, let's make sure we're making the most of the opportunities we have to serve him and to honor him on this earth before we see that day when we're gathered together with him. So let's all stand together. Let's praise the Lord and thank him for the reality of these things. And I'll pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for what you accomplished for us, Father. We thank you that you became, Lord, that sacrifice for us, Lord. And I pray that you would just cleanse us, Lord, as we stand here tonight and worship you. Anything in our hearts and our lives that needs to go, I pray you would remove those things, Lord. We thank you for your love and your grace. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. If you guys need prayer tonight, we're going to have some people in the back who will be happy to pray with you if there's anything on your heart while we worship together.